Well, we had every piece of equipment out and in use that we could, and apologize about that mic there. It was working during practice, and Bill says we've got every piece of equipment we have, and almost like 80% of it has tape on it holding it in place, because some of the equipment we've been using for almost 10 years now, and it's tired, it's old. So if you're looking for a place to put, you know, several thousand dollars, there's a good place right there, right? But anyway, it was working earlier, so apologize about that. At this time, our kids may be dismissed, and Jennifer is going, and Brittany's going to lead you today. Please wait for them, your leaders, to get out in front, and you can be dismissed for children's worship. Anybody see on WQAD TV that Port Byron won the Tug Fest? Yeah? LeClaire, the battle with LeClaire, Iowa, and Port Byron, Illinois, was on again yesterday. Across the mighty Mississippi, the rope was strung, and Port Byron has won a few more times than LeClaire, Iowa, but every year the battle's on. And once again, Port Byron, Illinois, hear it for Illinois, won. I looked at a few video clips of Tug Fest, and man, them guys are pulling for all they're worth. You would think, you know, you'd kind of fade into anonymity, you know, with so many guys and gals on that rope. But I'm telling you, every one of them, as you watch the video, is pulling their hearts out. They've got their feet crossways, you know, like the ribs on a tractor tire, and they are leaning way back, and they've got it going on. And it's tough to get traction in sand, isn't it? But they're trying. They're trying. Well, today we continue in our Tug of War series, and it's it's just neat that here we had Tug Fest yesterday, and we're in our Tug of War series. Today we're going to talk about the corner man, the corner man. If you have your Bibles and would like to turn to Genesis chapter 37, I invite you to turn there. Boy, I threw a lot at Brad this morning. Brad, you're doing a wonderful job back there. Had so many pictures and had a couple new songs to add into the program this morning, and appreciate your work there, Brad. Genesis chapter 37, we're going to begin with verses 1 through 4 and then pick up with verses 12 through 28. So is it okay if I'm here this morning? Everybody okay with that? Can hear me okay? I have no idea what I sound like out there. Sounds okay from here, but good? Okay. Somebody get me a chair so I can stand on it. Yeah, yep. You know, my second church where I pastored, they did that to me. Had a pulpit that was big. It was this big and this tall. And they knew I was faced with some deficits in regards to my height. And so a couple of the guys got together my first Sunday there. You know what they did? They put one of the milk cartons right at the foot of the pulpit. So when I got up there, they just cracked up, and I'm like, "What's going on?" And then I looked down, and you know, I had to entertain them, so I stood on it, and they said, "Perfect, perfect." Well, we do what we can, don't we, with what we got to work with. That's what I tell guys in the barber shop all the time. Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to look at Jacob and Joseph today. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and had made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is the Joseph, the robe of many colors. Now let's pick up with verses 12 through 38, or 12 through 28. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." In other words, I'm going to send you to greet them and take some supplies to them. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he said, sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "Well, they've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into one of these cisterns here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, myrrh, and they were on their way to take them to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother." I mean, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. So his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And we'll stop there. I want to say a few words of appreciation to Keith Davenport, who was my intern at our previous assignment in Canton. He served as our intern there and now is working for our Nazarene Publishing House in Kansas City. It's just great to see some of his work in the folio series that I'm reading and Pastor Nathan and I are going through as a primary resource, just to see someone who has come through and is now writing. And many of you know Keith Davenport, and it's been good. I sent him a little note on Facebook that I appreciated his work, and here I am. He was served under my pastoral leadership, and here he is now teaching me. Isn't that awesome? That's the way it should work. Amen? In Pastor Nathan and Jim Twamley's sermon called "When You're Down to Nothing, God is Up to Something." Well, jealousy had triumphed. It had trumped. It had overtaken brotherly love. Joseph's brothers were jealous. They didn't like the robe of many colors. They didn't like the fact that their father seemed to be showing favoritism to Joseph. So they stripped him of his freedom. They stripped him of his robe, and he was sold into slavery. Bad went to worse. If you follow the story of Joseph, you'll see that once he was sold into Potiphar's house, he was wrongfully accused of rape. And he was thrown into jail, even though he was innocent. The problem was he was accused by some very powerful people. And there he sat, in jail, innocent, stripped of everything that he had of value in his life. And even his own family, it seemed, had turned against him. Things were looking pretty bleak for Joseph. But God was up to something. Amen. God was working. We follow the story, we find that Joseph was blessed while he was in prison. It wasn't long before the prison warden awarded Joseph trust and put him in charge of the prison. That seems to be a theme in Scripture, if you haven't picked up on that. God places people, and sometimes even in prison, and we'll look at it, even Paul and Silas ministered to their wardens in prison. Pharaoh even ended up promoting Joseph to the second highest position in the land. Joseph was now in a position to manage the huge agricultural resources of Egypt. And in a dream, God had, as we remember, caused Joseph to know that there was a severe time of famine coming, 7 years of famine. And God had divinely placed Joseph to be the manager of Pharaoh's and Egypt's resources to prepare the entire land for this time of famine. As a result, Pharaoh promoted Joseph. It was during this time that Joseph's faith was tested. I mean, let's face it, wouldn't your faith be tested? I mean, wow. Let's put this into... This is a real event that happened a long time ago, but let's put it as though it happened in our minds today. If this happened to one of our relatives, this would be a huge deal. Wrongfully accused and placed in prison, where they have been stripped of their dignity, pride, respect, honor. This is a big deal. And it would seem that Joseph is down to nothing. What was Joseph's struggle? Well, his faith was tested, but God began to bless. And as he was tested, and he was tested in poverty, we find that the story comes full circle. And though we're not going to read the scripture today due to the time constraints that we're in, we find that here the brothers come crawling back because they are starving. And Joseph, who was way down in the gutter, is now second in command and in a position to dish it back to his brothers. What a story. What a turnaround. Here's Joseph with every opportunity now to give it back, to give back what he was given by his own family. They'd sold him into slavery. They even told their father that he had been killed by a wild animal because they drenched his coat of many colors in blood, and they took it back to the father and said a wild animal must have surely eaten him. And to let your dad go through the grieving process under false pretenses. Wow. But Joseph is now in a position to dish it back. He's tested in poverty and he's tested in power. You follow that? You follow that? He's tested with nothing and then he's tested with everything. And he's proven faithful. God gave Joseph the gift of dream interpretation, and he interpreted dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. And when the Pharaoh needed the interpretation to his troubling dreams, he went to Joseph. Joseph was down to nothing, but God raised him up. Amen. Jacob, Joseph's father, was down to nothing. He had been told by all of his sons that Joseph was dead. Surely he was dead, though they didn't have the body. The blood on his robe proved that he was dead. And then some 8 or so years later, along with the grief over Joseph's supposed death, there was a famine that threatened to starve and kill the rest of the family. And while they were down to nothing, God was working in all of those situations to bring about his will. Does anybody here follow boxing? I don't like to see the pain inflicted. I had some pictures that I was going to show you this morning, but I gave them to Brad in the wrong format. If you want to look at some brutal pictures of still shots of when a face gets hit by someone like Sugar Ray Leonard, you've seen them. All of the flexible tissue goes like to one side, and the ears even bend, and all of the muscles in the head. It's like amazing that your face could go through such contortions. And I had a picture of a guy getting hit in the nose. Oh. The corner man is very important. Angelo Dundee was the corner man of some of the greatest boxers in history: Sugar Ray Leonard, George Foreman, and the legendary Muhammad Ali. When you're in the ring, there's only one place that you can turn to for help. It's said that the lights and the way the environment is situated, you can literally see no further than the ropes. You see the mat, and that's all. You can't see beyond it because of the lighting. You hear the jeers and the cheers of the crowd, but the one voice, the one person you can turn to, whether you can get to them or not, is your corner man. And Angelo Dundee was a corner man. During a fight in 1981, Sugar Ray Leonard was facing Tommy Hearns. And they went into round 12, and Leonard was losing. Angelo said to his fighter, "You've got 9 minutes. You're blowing it now. You're blowing it." Leonard remembers, "I wasn't thinking about too many things at that point. I was too tired to think. I mean, I was totally spent. It was over 100 degrees in that ring. And you're so exhausted. Your legs, your lungs, everything is burning and on fire." At that point, most guys would quit. And Angelo said to me from the corner, "You're blowing it. You're blowing it." Which just made me get up and get in there and try one more time. And with that little boost of confidence, with that little boost of, "Let's do this," he won the title. If his man was dazed, Dundee would often drop ice cubes down the fighter's shorts to take their attention off the injuries. When Ali needed an extra moment to recover from a brutal headshot, Angelo cut his gloves and called the ref over. After 11 rounds during the Thrilla in Manila versus Joe Frazier, Ali wanted to quit. He said he felt like he was near death. Angelo's partner said that Dundee had prevailed upon Ali to continue. So Ali got up off the stool again and again and again. Frazier's corner man prevented him from coming back in the ring for the 15th round. Through a conflict-ridden period of American history, the civil rights movement, Cassius Clay conversion to Muhammad Ali, Angelo Dundee kept his fighter level with a psychological gyroscope. In an often criticized sport of brutality, Angelo Dundee was anything but brutal. Ali said, Angelo did it by being innocent. He was a soft-hearted, kind man. He was gentle. He was the exact same personality type as Ali. But no one knew about that, about Ali at that time. And they clicked. Dundee and Ali clicked in ways that nobody could have ever guessed. Dundee explained his psychological ringside. He said, everybody is an individual. There's no mold for people. With Muhammad, as he always called him, you couldn't really tell him anything. He was too prideful. He was so much fun, but he had a very big ego, and you just wouldn't just say, Muhammad, you got to do this. He'd say something like, if I wanted him to bend his knees, I would wait until the end of the workout, and then I'd pat him on the back and say, good job bending your knees. You look great out there today. One of Dundee's most famous quips was, it doesn't cost any more to be nice, which sounds like a platitude until you talk to those who knew him. No matter how bad things were, Angelo always put a positive spin on them. And that's what Ali loved so much about him. He found good in everybody. We used to joke that he could find something good in Charles Manson. He was just that kind of a guy. He had the rare blessing of an abundant capacity to enjoy people and take an authentic interest in their lives. One of Angelo's special qualities was that he made everybody feel terrific, and he proved that you could spread love around without thinning it out. Always a man outside the ring, in the shadows, Angelo said in 2005, I just put the reflexes in the proper direction. The corner man. How many of you have ever run out of gas? Or you want to admit it? Okay, a couple of you, two or three. Well, we know that we should have put gas in the vehicle before we ran out of gas. We have our part to play. We have a certain responsibility to fulfill. If we plan on moving from point A to point B, we've got to have gas in the car. But what do you do when you're out? When you find yourself in a position where you are empty? One good idea is to pray. A second is to make sure that you've got someone praying with you. A third is to read God's word and have faith that He will intervene. And finally, to not only read the word, but do what it says. So you've got your part, and God will do His part. You know, Job lost everything. His livestock, his wealth, his children. He lost everything except his wife. And there he was, sitting on a dung heap. That's a heap of poo. He was all broken out in blisters, and he had broken a clay pot, and he was scraping his wounds with this piece of clay because he was oozing all over. He'd lost everything, including his health. He was in pretty bad shape. But we remember the story. God wasn't on vacation. He wasn't sleeping. He was working. Amen? And God had faith in Job And Job had faith in God. And as a result, the end of that story of a man who was allowed to go down to nothing was given back double of what had been taken from him. Amen? Gideon was down to nothing. He had lost his confidence. The Midianite army had ravished the land like locusts, and Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press, and he was hiding from the Midianites, and he had reached the bottom. The army was about to overtake. He was down to nothing. At this point, God met him and directed him to deliver Israel. With only 100 men, he defeated the Midianite army. David was down to nothing. Before he became king, you remember that King Saul announced that David was of no repute. He banished him. He wanted to kill him. And here was this future king, King David, that we look to today as premier leader of Israel. At one point in his life, he was completely down to nothing. He was being hunted like an animal. But God was working. Amen. Anybody getting any help this morning? In 2 Kings chapter 4, we find the prophet's widow who was down to nothing. When her husband died, he left her debt. And as a result, in those times, they could actually come in and take your kids and sell them into slavery to pay off your debt. He was down to nothing. She was down to nothing. The prophet Elisha told her, "What do you have in your house?" She said, "I don't have anything except a little bit of oil. I was going to make this and mix it with a little flour so that we could, my sons and I could eat one last time and then go and die." And Elisha told her, he said, "Go and collect all of the containers you can from your neighbors and start filling them up from that little bitty jar of bottle oil that you've got in your home. Just start filling it up." And as many containers as she collected, she filled. When she was down to nothing, God was working. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were down to nothing. When King Nebuchadnezzar condemned them to death in the fiery furnace because they were standing when they should have been kneeling before that graven image, God didn't forget. And in the end of that story, King Nebuchadnezzar ended up promoting them in the province of Babylon. God has not forgotten. Paul and Silas were severely flogged, thrown into prison for casting out a demonic spirit from a girl. And there they were, down to nothing in a dark, dank, stinky, awful prison. But they were singing and praising hymns to God. Amen? And as a result, those jailers were listening in, and all the other prisoners were listening in to this music, this unbelievable music that was coming from prisoners. All of a sudden, there was a violent earthquake, and the prison doors flew open, and the chains fell off of the prisoners, and the guard looked around, and he said, "I'm a dead man. It's going to look really bad on my resume for the prison warden to have opened all the doors and let everybody go." And he took his sword, and he was about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas said, "No, don't kill yourself. We're all here." And that day, Paul and Silas led that man and his house to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When it looks like we're down to nothing, God is working. Amen. Amen. Peter was down to nothing after he denied Christ three times. He really felt pretty low about himself. He had already told Christ he would never deny him, and then he did. He was ashamed. His self-esteem was suffering. And he felt like he'd betrayed his Lord and Savior. But God was working, even in his failures. Amen. Jesus met after his ascension on the shoreline and asked Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" He said, "You know I do. I feel awful about what has happened. Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, I do." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes." And as a result, Peter's influence is still felt today as God restored him from a place of nothing to a place of influence. That day changed his life. As we close now, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the crowd, to the other side. And while he dismissed the crowd, after he dismissed them, he went on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. They said, "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. When Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed in the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Here's Peter. He is just witnessed the feeding of the thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he wants in. Can you imagine being part of that miracle? This bread that just continued to appear, and the fish that just continued to appear, and the more you passed the basket, the more there was, and everybody was filled and satisfied, and there was 12 basketfuls left over. He was ecstatic. He wanted in. It's like me when I open a can of A&W root beer. I pour that over the ice, and I don't sip it. I throw it in my face. I want all the fizz. I want all the ice. I want all the flavor. Bring it on. That was Peter. He says, "I want in on this, and I'm all in." So when he saw Jesus walking on the water, he said, "Lord, if it's you, I want to be where the miracles are happening. I want to be right with you, Lord Jesus. Lord, if it's you, have me come to you." And Jesus said, "Come." Because Peter got down out of the boat and he wanted to be where the miracle was. He wanted to be where the action was. And the rest of them were content to stay in the boat. But for Peter, obedience meant walking on the water with Jesus. You might say, "Well, he did. He got out of the boat and then he sank like a rock. Great job." I don't know. Maybe it's better to risk in faith to get out there and walk than it is to sit in the boat and wonder what it would be like to take Jesus at his word. Amen. The reality is failure is often a part of the faith journey that we have in following Jesus. Like Peter, we may fall flat on our face and sink like a rock. We may be dismayed by our circumstances and grow terrified by the challenges we encounter. And everybody said, amen. Anybody got any challenges? Whew, man. Some of them are huge, aren't they? And we can grow terrified of the challenges. And we may, in fear, but in faith, step out on the water in full view of everybody watching. And we may succeed for a little while and then sink. Sometimes our struggle is with our fears. Sometimes our struggle is with our own failure. Sometimes our struggle is with influences and power beyond our control. But let's be reminded this morning that there is someone in our corner. Jesus Christ, the corner man. When you have a battle to face, he is an encourager. He believes in you. He has your best interest at heart. He wants you to succeed. He has been where you are at. When you feel so beat up that you can't go on, Jesus knows exactly what you need to make it through. He knows how it feels to hurt when you're hurting. He has faced the opposition you're facing. He has the experience to help you. He knows you better than you know yourself. The corner man knows what you need to hear. He knows what you need to do. Right here, I've got a picture of, he's got a hold of Ali, Dundee does, just like this, Steve. Hope my mic doesn't feed back. Is in the ring, and he's tired, he's exhausted, and Dundee's got him by the ears like this, and he's just giving it to him. It's exactly what Ali needed. From the corner. He knows what we need. You ever had Jesus just take you by the face? Huh? Say, here's what you've got to do. If you want to win this, here's what you got to do. He knows what we're facing. Amen. He knows what it's like in the ring. He's been there. But he knows your limits. And he knows how to be your personal coach. And he knows how to teach you to win your battles. And right here I've got a picture of Ali with his opponent laid out on the mat. And Ali has got his arm up like this, having struck the final blow. He is victorious, so you can be victorious also. I'd like to invite our worship team to come up. Peter's story shows us that Jesus is powerful enough to produce faith out of failure. Faith for those who witness it. Looked pretty bleak for Joseph, but God was working in his life. He blessed Joseph even in prison. Promoted him. Peter's situation look pretty bleak. There he was, having tried and failed. Amen. Everybody said amen to that. But God moved him from a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. From impulsive to influential. Because God is always working on us. In spite of what it may look like, God is working. Amen. Amen. Some of you are facing some incredible situations. You've shared them with me. And I know I'm encouraged from God's word this morning to know that even when it feels like we're up against the wall in this situation or another, God's not taking a nap. He's not sleeping. He's not on vacation. He's working. Amen. There's stuff happening behind the scenes that we may not be aware of. He is preparing you and me for what is about to happen. Amen. If God can take somebody that's down in the dumps in prison and promote them to the second highest in command in the nation of Egypt, what can he do in your life and mine? Amen. As we wait in faith and wait in patience, we move along and struggle and we're thinking, oh God, this one's going to take me down. I just don't know how. I can't see a way through it. God's working. Amen. And in faith, would you declare with me today that he's working and he's moving? And he has your best interest at heart. And he is pulling for you. He is your anchor man. He is your corner man. And on your behalf, because he loves you, he's working. Amen. He's working. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. In other words, in this world, there's going to be a tug. You're going to feel the war. But take heart. I've overcome the world, Jesus said. Here's what it means to believe in the God of this book. Number one, believe that he created you and me and this world in love. Number two, believe that he cares how things go for you and me. Number three, believe that he understands when we fail. Praise God. Our failure is not fatal. We may start out thinking we can do this thing and promise Jesus the world and say, I will, even if everybody else walks away, I will not. And then we find ourselves 5 minutes later. Oh, God. Number four, he has the end goal in mind. And he's not giving up. He's not a quitter. Amen. Some of you have family members that you've prayed for 30 years to come to Christ. The Holy Spirit's not a quitter. Keep praying. Keep believing. God's working. Amen. He's working on your behalf. He's all powerful. He is pulling for you. And if he is for us, it doesn't matter who or what is pulling against us. We have already won. Didn't feel like it, but Joseph was already a winner while he was starving in prison. It didn't feel like it, but Peter was already a winner even after his terrible failure. It doesn't feel like it, maybe this morning for you. But we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Amen? Do you believe that this morning in faith? Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we can be reminded of the tragic, terrible, awful events that happened throughout history. Even in the lives of Your followers. But Lord, we are reminded that as those stories played out, that You have been at work in and through their lives. And Lord, we place our faith in You today and declare that our victory is in You. That no matter, Lord, what we are facing, like Job, we are not going to deny You. We are going to keep moving forward in faith. That even though this does not make any sense at all, rationally, cognitively, in faith, having not denied You and having not sinned, we're going to come to You, Lord, and say, Father, we're going to place our trust in You for this outcome. Father, have Your will and way in us and through us. May You receive all the honor and glory. And in faith today, all the people said, Amen.